Radio.
Parish Faith Formation for Personal Transformation. A presentation by Cardinal Donald Worrell at the Proclaim 2016 conference. Brought to you by Cradio and XT3.
So thank you very, very much. And brothers and sisters, it is for me a joy to be here, to be a part of this wonderful Proclaim conference, Proclaim 2016. We have as our reference point the extraordinary ministry of Pope Francis. As we take on the challenge of announcing the good news, as we take on the challenge of being voices of that extraordinary message of salvation and witnesses to it, we do have the example of Pope Francis. But in this discussion this afternoon, what I would like to do is touch on 5 points. We're here as part of Proclaim. And I'd like to touch on just 5 points that help us to put all of this together. The first element is, what is it that we proclaim? The second is, who is charged to do this? The third, how? How do we go about our mission? And the fourth element, where does this mission of proclamation take place? And then, when do we do this? The Proclaim Conference, in recognizing the impact and the influence of Pope Francis, has its own reference point. But we still have to answer those questions. What? What is it that we proclaim? Under the heading of what we proclaim, I think we have to start where Jesus did, with the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the mystery of God's kingdom at work in our world. For Jesus, this was the actual starting point. As he began his public ministry, it was, I've come to announce the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. And over again, he would repeat that. It was almost as if it were a preoccupation. From the beginning, he spoke of the kingdom, its subjects, its power, its boundaries, its duration. All but one of the authors to whom we traditionally ascribe the New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, Paul, they all mention the kingdom. The only one who doesn't is Jude, and his letter was so short that he didn't have time to get around to it, even if he wanted to. But the early church, and we see this in the writings of Paul particularly, the early church coupled the experience of the risen Christ, this extraordinary proclamation that Christ was risen, and they coupled that with his proclamation of the kingdom, and that led to the understanding that while Christ will return in glory, the kingdom that he came to announce is being realized here and now by us. And so we refocus, and we've heard this over and over again from Benedict XVI in the Synod on the New Evangelization on through over and over in the message of Pope Francis. We refocus on the kerygma, and we attempt in that simple proclamation to get across what the early church experienced, and that is a sense that we're engaged in bringing about this kingdom of God. We're helping to realize it in anticipation of the Lord's return. There's a sense in which that anticipation was part of the energy that drove the early message, the early apostles, the early disciples in their mission. But not every aspect of everything that's said has the same weight in that effort. That's why we're reminded that kerygma, getting back to that essential message, that message that we find in Paul, the message that we find on the lips of those early, early disciples, focusing on the message of our redemption, Christ. Christ is God with us. God loves us. In Christ, we find our redemption. And in the Spirit sent from God, we find the power to do what Jesus announced we would do, manifest his kingdom, begin to build that kingdom. Once we had what were called theological notes. For those of us who studied theology many, many, many years ago, we had what were called theological notes. They were to help us weigh and determine which of the elements we were studying were of great significance, doctrinal points, which were theological reflections, and which were opinions. And all of that was extremely helpful because it did what we're being asked to do today, get back to the essentials, get back to the kerygma. Our message, the gospel offers us a whole new way of seeing life. It's one of the reasons why we were asked to study, to pray over, to read the New Testament. The gospel offers us a way of seeing life that actually helps us to realize our task of manifesting the kingdom. We bring a fuller vision. When you read, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, what we hear is this new way of life. It involves the merciful, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that mourn, the peacemakers, the poor in spirit. It's in those pages that we're told we're supposed to be light. We're supposed to be salt that's supposed to give flavor to life. Later in that very same gospel, we hear the extraordinary dictum that we're supposed to see in one another, and especially in those in need, the very presence of Christ. We're challenged as disciples to envision a world in which the hungry are fed, the thirsty are given drink, strangers are welcomed, the naked are clothed. And in this vision, we're also told that sins are forgiven and that we have the power, because of the Spirit within us, to live with God forever. It's a whole way of experiencing reality. And this is part of what we need to communicate, as they did in the early church, with an enthusiasm that we're actually making something happen that can't otherwise come to be. Standing in the back of church once, greeting people as they came out, there was a family, mother, father, and three kids. The littlest, at least I took him to be the youngest because he was the littlest, said as they got in front of me, "Why do you call us brothers and sisters? You're not my brother." And I said to him, "Spiritually, because we're all part of God's family, we are brothers and sisters." He looked at me, then he looked back at his mother, because at that age, she's the true font of infallibility. And she shook her head, "Yes." And he turned back to me and he said, "I didn't know that. That's cool." It's also the very heart of our message, isn't it? Christian life is defined by this encounter with the Lord Jesus. And in that encounter, it's not collecting information. It's actually encountering God in Christ. Now, When we begin, though, the proclamation, and we begin to talk about the what of our message, there are some what I would call theological building blocks. The new evangelist has to have more to bring to where we are today than the simple core proclamation, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. There's a whole understanding of who we are and what that means that's part of our message. When we say, what is it we bring? What is it we're going to present? I would like to discuss these under four headings. These are building blocks: the anthropological, the Christological, the ecclesiological, and the soteriological. The anthropological. We start with a recognition of who we are as human beings, and it's very different for us than for someone who doesn't share the faith. For us, human beings made male and female are made in the image and likeness of God. We recognize that we have experienced the fall. I was down at the cathedral today, St. Mary's Cathedral here in Sydney, and one of the beautiful scenes in the great window at the back is the whole story of the fall. And then above it is the moment of redemption, grace, and the beginning of the restoration. But our starting point is that we're made in the image and likeness of God, that God loves us, that in our fallen nature, we have been redeemed in Christ, but we still have a long, long way to go. Thus, the new evangelization has to point out the dignity of every human person, the inherent value of every person, and the fact that we're meant to live in relationship, we're meant to live in society and community, and we're meant in that community to experience the efforts, our own efforts, to live out the grace of redemption. I would call this an authentic humanism. We hear a lot today about being human, and usually that means, in the jargon of our contemporary society, doing what you want when you want. We have to have human freedom to be human. There's a whole human anthropology that you and I are supposed to be aware of, immersed in, as we're passing on the good news to others. An authentic humanism that says we are created in the image and likeness of God. And that's the reason why we have and support the understanding of the universality of human rights, the harmony that should exist between people, why we struggle for justice and peace. We speak, though, to a society that really doesn't fully appreciate the extent of what it means to be in the human condition, capable of surmounting its limitations, and in the grace of God, to realize a world of justice, compassion, peace, understanding, kindness, all of that that comes out of not just because we're human, but because we have received this empowering grace of God. But the second foundational block of the new evangelization is Christological. Who do you say I am? That's the question. That's the primary and fundamental question, the answer to which determines who we are. Who do you say I am? And Peter responded, you're the Christ. Every disciple of our Lord has to make that answer at some time. Every disciple has to be able to respond out of his or her own experience, graced experience of faith. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And it's in that answer that we now find what we're going to repropose as the starting point in the new evangelization. The reproposing of Christ, the center of our faith, who Christ is, his relationship to the Father, the reality of his death and resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we're summoned in the new evangelization to stand with Peter and simply say, "You're the Christ, and I've come to believe that." The gospel that Jesus Christ came to reveal is not information about God, but rather God himself in our midst. God made himself visible, tangible, audible, simply so that we could come to know God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Why? So that we might see the glory of God. Pope Benedict puts it this way: being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty ideal. It's an encounter with an event and a person who gives life a whole new horizon and decisive direction. First time I read that in Deus Caritas Est, I stopped and then had to rethink. Pope Benedict says, it's an encounter with an event and then a person. The event is the resurrection. The event is the outpouring of the Spirit in and through the risen Christ that enables us to recognize and come to know Jesus. But then, because of that, we have a whole different way of experiencing life. He speaks about this new horizon. There's a whole higher level within which we see reality. Remember that second reading at every Easter morning mass from Colossians, to look and seek the things that are above. Why? Because of the resurrection that we share in. This Christological foundation will always be for us the starting point and the touchstone. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The third of these principles is the ecclesiological one. This is the recognition that there is a continuing presence of Christ in the world today. It's called his church. In the Creed, we proclaim our faith in the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Why? The church. The church is an object of our faith because it's the living, continuing presence of Christ in the world. Only in that church do you and I know with confidence what it is to say Jesus continues to be with us today. Once on a long flight I had, from my aisle seat, I could see in the galley of the plane this great discussion that was going on. I think every one of the flight attendants was there. I was just grateful the pilot wasn't. But they were discussing with great intensity something, and at a certain point, one of the flight attendants came back, and she hunkered down in the aisle at my seat, and she said, "Father, what does the church mean by the second coming?" I thought, "Oh Lord, I hope it has nothing to do with this flight." So I told her, I gave her my little thumbnail sketch of the second coming. Whatever I said came down on her side because she jumped up and she said, "Thank you," and went running back, well, walking very fast, back to the galley. But I didn't get to see what happened because the man next to me turned and he said, "How did you know that?" I said, "How did I know that?" And he said, "Oh, no, I know you went to school somewhere. But how did you know what you told her was true? How did you know what you told her was true?" You and I every single Sunday at Mass, we enter into that experience. The priest or the deacon reads that gospel text. And you and I, how do we know it's true? How do we know those words? Those words that Peter said are the words of everlasting life. How do we know they're true? Because we're hearing them in the context of the living tradition of the church. And that's the context that we need to invite people in today in the new evangelization. It's one thing to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. It's another thing to speak to them about the human condition and salvation. It's altogether equally significant point to talk to them about the church, the body of Christ, that living continuity that allows them to know that those words are truly the words of everlasting life. The new evangelization has to clearly explain the necessity of the church for salvation. The church is not just one more way to reach God among all these equally valid ways. While the Lord does wish all to be saved, he specifically established the church to continue that living and saving presence. It's an extremely important element in the new evangelization. But the fourth foundational principle is what I would call the soteriological principle. Intrinsic to the understanding of God's presence with us today is necessarily the understanding of what we mean by his kingdom. There is, and this is that horizon that Benedict was speaking about, there's a horizon out there that says, don't keep focused just on the here and now. Don't keep focused on just what is happening now. Realize that what is happening now, what you're doing now, all the activity of your ministry and mission now, all of the feeding of the hungry and the clothing of the naked and the visiting of the, all of that has meaning far beyond the moment of today. It has meaning in heaven. It has meaning when the kingdom is realized. And that's the vision that we bring. A vision that what we're engaged in right now as manifesting the kingdom goes on forever. Everything we're engaged in and doing has eternal value. Why? We say that in the creed, a kingdom that will have no end. When Jesus comes back to claim his kingdom, a kingdom made of all the things that you and I and every generation of Christian has done, the works of compassion and truth and kindness and mercy and understanding, all of those elements that help to manifest God's presence right here and now today, they endure. They endure, and someday, when Christ returns to claim his kingdom in glory, all of that is part of that claim. We have to recognize, you and I, we have to recognize the significance, the wonder, the beauty of every one of these Christian acts that help realize the kingdom. At the conclusion of the 2015 Synod on the Family, one of the delegates who was appointed by Pope Francis, this was a priest in his 90s. He had been a pastor. He was retired now, but still very active. He was a pastor in the northern part of Italy. And he gave a very, very beautiful little intervention. But he said to us, talking about the importance of our proclamation lived out in our actions. And he said, when the love of God that brought all things into being, when that love encounters the human condition, what you and I have done with creation, it becomes the mercy of God. And I thought, what a beautiful way to speak about the transformation of this world, the transformation of you and me, the transformation of all the things we do into something that will endure forever. There's faith, there's hope, and there's love, but the one that will endure forever, we're told, is that love that transforms everything we do. The kerygma, then, the core of our good news, what you and I present as part of the new evangelization, the kerygma remains at the heart of it. The gospel that Jesus Christ came to reveal, not information, but God himself. And this brings us then to the next question, who? Who is going to be the evangelizing disciple that takes this message, this extraordinary message of redemption, this extraordinary message that says, yes, we all have value, worth, integrity, but we're doing something not just to make this a better society, we're doing something that transforms this society into the very kingdom of God. Who will do that? The simple answer to that is everyone. Who will be the witness to that message? And remember, at the very end of his earthly life, as Jesus prepared to return to his Father in glory, he simply said, you will be my witness. You will be my witness. The witness to everything I came to do, everything I achieved by my death and resurrection. You will be the witness. The answer, who is that witness, is everyone. Recently, Pope Francis raised to the level of a feast the celebration of Mary Magdala, the first to announce the resurrection of Jesus. It was as if Pope Francis is saying, liturgically, in terms of the calendar, we need to highlight this extraordinary person. The fathers of the church refer to her as the apostle to the apostles, the one who went to the tomb and then immediately to the apostles to say, Christ is risen. I saw him. We have to, in the same way, we have to recognize we're part of that mission. You will be my disciples. And the core, this core of commitment to be a living voice for the kerygma. That's what it's all about. We do it in different ways. Bishops have the responsibility for the oversight of the local church and to see that we do all of this together, that there's some coordination in this effort. One of the reasons why this whole Proclaim 2016 conference is so successful is because it represents the work of the entire Conference of Bishops here in Australia, giving oversight. But if you look around, you don't see just bishops here. In fact, the overriding majority of people at this conference are lay women, lay men, deacons, priests. The bishop has the responsibility for oversight, but the vast, vast majority of the faithful are lay, and they have the task of carrying out this message, the kingdom of God is at hand, this action, we're transforming the world into that kingdom, and the vision of the glory to come. The Second Vatican Council and subsequent papal magisterium, particularly the post-synodal apostolic exhortations, focused on the laity and tell us it's to the layperson, it's to the laity, women and men together, that the transformation and sanctification of the temporal order belongs. And today, brothers and sisters, that's all the more significant because we live in this pluralistic and democratic society where the civil order is best influenced by the voice of lay leaders. I think when we talk about influencing our culture, this was many years ago, I was still a priest and I was standing in the back of church after Mass, and as people were coming out, something I said in the homily must have come down on the side of this mother, because she was there with her son, who I took to be maybe 12, 13, and she was saying to him, "Did you hear what Father said?" And he, brushing his hand, said, "Mom, that's what priests say." In the culture in which we live, we're hearing that at every level. Often when I speak to political leaders, they will say to me, "Cardinal, I hear from you, I never hear from your people." It's the role of lay people, lay women, lay men, if we're going to have a transformed society, a sanctified society. And the Council, the Second Vatican Council, said that's the work. The sanctification of the temporal order. If we're going to transform that order. Pope Francis has consistently echoed the themes of the Council and all of his predecessors in his own teaching on this very, very topic. He says, in her dialogue with the state and with society, the church, church leaders, hierarchy, don't bring solutions to every practical issue. But together, the various sectors of society, they have to work together to find those answers. And those answers are going to be articulated by lay women and lay men in every area, medicine, economics, business, politics. Pope Francis goes on to say, and this was in an interview, in an address to the Italian Episcopal Conference, he said that lay people with an authentic Christian formation should not need a pilot bishop or a pilot Monsignor or a clerical presence to take on the responsibility at every level. And this, he says, is from the political to the social, from the economic to the legislative. But how? How does this proclamation that we're engaged in, how does it take place? How do we become the new evangelizers? You know, that term is used over and over again, new evangelization. But one of the things that defines it is not the newness of the gospel. It's the same gospel message. It's the same revelation. But we're told in the new evangelization, it's new in ardor, in method, and in expression. In ardor, method, and expression. In ardor, we're talking about the energy level. We're talking about the desire, the commitment. One of the things that I find so impressive about this conference is the commitment of all of you, of everybody who's attending this conference, to have this many lay women and lay men and pastors with them come together simply to talk about how do we best infuse this culture with the love of Jesus Christ? New in ardor, energy, desire, commitment. New in method. That speaks to utilizing the very best that's available to us, technologically, culturally, so that when we begin to pass on this word, it's being heard by people where they are. I'm told that today, and you don't need a lot of technological evidence to prove this. You just have to look at people. They're walking around, for the most part, with that phone, that pad. And it's the focal point of communications. I once had a family visit. One of their children, after he said hello, sat down and began with his cell phone. And I said to him, how many texts do you receive and send a day? And he looked up, again recognizing I was there, and I felt I could ask him this question since he was in my living room. And he said, about 300. And then, as if to explain to me the realities of life, he said, "You know, you have to stay connected." That's the world we have to reach by new methods and expression. New in order, new in method, new in expression. We have to be able, and this goes all the way back to St. John the 23rd, who, in the calling of the council, said we have to be able to present the ancient, received, sacred tradition of the church in ways in which it will be heard and appreciated. He says the presentation has to move from condemnation and judgment to invitation, modeling the care of a mother, the loving, forgiving embrace of a church. Nowhere is this challenge more evident, I think, than in the work of Pope Francis. Misericordiae Vultus, that document that began the Year of Mercy, uses as the primary image of invitation a God of mercy, compassion, forgiveness. And this is the way in which we offer welcome, understanding, and a place where people can find, once again, a connectedness to God. One way in which we carry out our work involves what I call the three C's. How do we, in a parish, for example, how do we go back to our parishes, our dioceses, and carry out the work of trying to engage everyone in that parish so that we can move beyond those people that come to Mass to all those people who should be with us at Mass? The three C's: communication, consultation, and collaboration. The church has to be able, all of us together, clergy, laity, religious, to communicate as best we can. What are the things we're attempting to do? How do we think we should best do them? We need to be able to communicate among ourselves. But how do we do that? How do we do that? It's one of the reasons why we need to be able, with all the structures we have, parish councils, finance councils, gatherings of our people in the parish, we need to be able to share that vision. But the second C has to do with consultation. Communication is the saying, consultation is the hearing. It has to be a two-way street. We have to be speaking to one another, but we have to be listening to one another. And we have to be hearing one another in a way that out of that comes something we can all recognize as ours. When we did a number of years ago an archdiocesan synod in the Archdiocese of Washington, we began by asking, by first of all inviting everybody into this, and then by communicating, what are the goals? What are the goals of this synod? We would like to be the best church the church asks us to be. And so we listed these five areas: worship and education, community and service, stewardship, administration. And then we said, we would like to hear from everybody. Tell us, where do you think in these areas things are going well? Where do you think there could be improvement? And what else do you have to say? We got over 15,000 suggestions. We had a committee, the synodal members, of some 200, almost all of whom were lay women and lay men, but of course there were priests and deacons and religious as well, to begin to sift through all of that. Communicate, consult, and then the third C is collaboration. Out of that comes the ability to work together. Not everything that we say has to be accepted by someone else in this collaborative effort. But at the end of the effort, there has to be enough recognizable, honest consensus about what the church is and what we're trying to do that everybody can buy into it. I was once told, and I think it's true, you can accomplish anything if it doesn't matter who gets the credit. And isn't that what consultation and communication are all about? So that at the end of the day, we can work together to achieve what we've all agreed is what we're asked to do. One of the examples of that in our own time has been Pope Francis and these two synods he just held on family. In February of 2014, he announced that there was going to be a worldwide effort of the church to take a look at family life, to strengthen marriage and family. And he began with the first of these synods on all the challenges that marriage faces today, that family faces today. And then out of that came a whole series of consensus statements. And he said, now, we'll use that with conferences of bishops, consulting people all over the church, and we'll come together next year and we'll look at, with all of that as background, what does the church have to say about the beautiful reality of marriage and family, and how do we strengthen that? All of this was a process in which everyone had a chance to be heard, and then out of it came this extraordinary document, Amoris Laetitia, in which we can hear the tradition of the church. Cited in that over and over and over again are previous popes, doctors of the church, saints, Thomas Aquinas. Out of this wonderful experience came a consensus. Think of it. At the end of all of that work, 2 years of work, when the final document was written, paragraph by paragraph, it was presented to all the bishops, all the members of that synod, and they all received 2/3 and more support. In fact, most of them received 95% support. This document, this beautiful document, is worth reading and reading and reading over again, not just for its content, in which it encourages, and this is something very important for parishes, in which it encourages the whole effort at strengthening family, at strengthening the understanding of marriage and family, that begin at the level of every parish entity, so that we're constantly, from the youngest child on through the oldest married couple, reinforcing once again what the teaching of the church is all about and why it's so important. I'm not going to go through that document only because we don't have the time, and it is something that really requires an awful lot of reading on the part of everyone. But the document itself has at its core the very teaching, but now in a way that says, here's how we go about sharing that teaching. Some of the reaction to the new evangelization is seen also in some of the reaction to that exhortation. We sometimes get a little hesitant if we hear something that doesn't just repeat what we heard before. And the new evangelization is about new expression. The same ancient teaching, but now said in a way that it catches the attention of people. And I think that's one of the things that extraordinary apostolic exhortation does. But where does this new evangelization take place? And the short answer to that is everywhere. Everywhere. We're simply engaged in something that should be taking place in our parishes. It should be taking place in every institution in the church. But it should be taking place precisely in our contact with the whole world around us that doesn't accept Christ, that doesn't understand our teaching, and doesn't embrace it. In the renewal of faith in church life today, then, the starting point, it seems to me, is parish, because it's in the parish where we encounter Christ sacramentally, where we hear the word of God, where we work together building up the community, and where we experience those who should be with us by their very absence. So much of the renewal, the revitalization and the new evangelization that we see in the church today finds its lived expression in the parish where you are, in the parish where the sacramental, pastoral, spiritual, educational, social service, and evangelizing work of the church goes on. We make our way, not just as individuals, we make our way as this body of Christ, as this community. One instrument that we used in the Archdiocese, and there was a very, very good presentation of it here a little while ago by Dr. Susan Timoney in one of these workshops, called the Indicators of Vitality. Just an instrument that any parish can use, any diocese can use, to evaluate how well are we doing the work of worship, education, service, community building, administration. All of that is part of this effort. Where and how do we go about our work? I'd like to conclude, because we have to have a little bit of time for some questions and hopefully an effort to respond. I'd like to conclude, though, just by reminding all of us, the task of the new evangelization is the task of every single individual. When Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," it wasn't to somebody else. He was saying that, and why does the church repeat it over and over again? Because he's saying it to you and to me. The church is saying that to you and to me today. We, all of us, individually and collectively, we have to be those witnesses. And one way we do that, I believe, is manifesting our own joy, our own inner contentment, our own graced satisfaction with having heard and embraced that message. My brothers and sisters, our work, our task, is all summed up in the very simple message that you and I have embraced, that we are charged to proclaim, and that forms the whole reality of our life. What you and I are asked to do is simply to share and to live what we already proclaim. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Thank you.
My question is, in the dialogue with those who may not have accepted the full truth of the Catholic Church, there is a tendency sometimes to come with the answer or to come with the truth. And I'm just wondering, what's your take on how we honour and respect the truth in the other and recognise Christ in the other, and how that dialogue might unfold for yourself?
That's a very, very good question today. But I want to begin by thanking you and your diocese. You're one of the major sponsors of this, so thank you very, very much. The challenge, I think, today of engaging the culture, I think back to the document Ex Cordia Ecclesiae, that was published by John Paul II concerning universities. And it begins by saying that knowing the font of truth does not prohibit us from searching for truth in our world today. And I think that's applicable to us. Having received the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ, and trying to live that and embrace it in the communion of the church that has that message, we still need, in dealing with others, in reaching out to others, in working with others, recognize that walking up to someone and saying, "I'm right and you're wrong," is not the best invitation to dialogue. We have to be able to listen, as the Holy Father told us at the time of the synods. We have to speak clearly, but we have to listen with humility. And out of that comes the effort to help someone understand. We don't compromise anything that's ours. It's not ours to compromise. But at the same time, we have to listen to where other people are before we can even begin to reach them. I think that's one of the elements of the Pope's mantra, to go out, to encounter, engage, and accompany. And that's a dynamic that can only happen if we're confident in our own truth. If we're confident in our faith, then we can listen to others and try to reach them where they are.
Just wondering if you can give us any specific examples or kind of stories about places where you've seen this new evangelization really working effectively.
You know where, yes, I'd be happy to. You know where I see this new evangelization work very, very well is among a lot of our young people, for reasons that I think have a lot to do with the social condition and the climate. I see many, many of our young adults, college age students, people a little older than that, are much more comfortable talking about spiritual life, talking about the reality of God. And where the new evangelization kicks in, when I visit our campus programs, our campus ministry programs, I see it all the time. Once I was at the University of Maryland, we have a very developed campus ministry program there, and they had their RCIA program. And there were a number of the young people who were going to be coming into the church. I sat at table with them and asked them, how did this happen? How is it that you're preparing yourself to enter the church? And they all said two reasons why. One, someone asked me. And two, I found here in this Catholic center, I found a community of people that welcomed me and that invited me to be a part of this life. I think those are examples, very non-dramatic. There are a couple more dramatic ones. We have a couple of times in the course of the year when the same age group, these are young adults, we gather at the cathedral. St. Matthew's Cathedral in Washington is right in the center of a part of the city that has many eateries where young people are going out all the time. And on a Saturday night, which seems to be a night they're all out because I guess they all get up for the late mass. But these young people, we have a prayer service, and then they go out two by two onto the street, and they just stop young people and say, would you like to say a prayer? And sometimes in the conversation, it'll come out, you're Catholic. Would you like just to take a walk around the block and visit the cathedral and maybe light a candle? The result is people actually rethinking their relationship to the church. You asked for a couple examples. There are two. Seems to me that the heart of both of them is being willing to start the conversation. Sometimes the new evangelization takes the form of something as simple as at the water cooler, or in the checkout line when there's a conversation and you hear something that runs totally counter to the values that we're talking about, just to say in the conversation, you know, I have a different take on that. As opposed to simply being silent because we don't want to embarrass anybody. I think it's a very, very easy way to engage.
many people in parishes that I come across very much say, well, I've had an encounter with Jesus in the church, an important part of my life. Sharing faith or being that active engagement in transformation seems to be a very scary prospect for them. Or I don't get involved in politics, I don't want to get involved in, you know, the civic space. And perhaps to start with my answer, but I'm wondering whether you've got some practical ideas on how we, you know, we're hearing all this in a way you might talk a bit converted about that, but how might we encourage those people to take those steps, maybe it's a slow process, but to take those steps that yes, it is okay to engage in civic space?
That's probably the question that we all grapple with. It's an excellent question. How do you get from a conference like this to people actually stepping forward and doing the invitation? I think, if I might, there are three elements that we need, each one of us needs to have to be that evangelizer. The first is something that may seem awfully simple, but it's the starting point. We do really have to renew our own faith. I think many times we're hesitant because we're not sure we know enough about our faith. But I think that knowledge has to be at both levels. It has to be intellectual. We have to study more. And that's why we have conferences like this. But we also have to pray. We have to pray that presence, our personal possession of the faith, is not just intellectual. It's something that is a part of our very reality. And that brings us to the second point. Renewing our faith, and that's something we have to do every single day. I remember years and years ago when I was working in Rome, hearing Pope Paul VI at an audience say, at the conclusion of the audience, he said to everybody, "Now remember, please, to pray for me. Pray for me and my faith. Pray that I stay strong in the faith." And I'm thinking, you're the Pope? But the point was, every single believer needs constantly to be renewing the faith. It's not something you say once. That's why the morning offering, every day you start. But the second point then is to have the confidence that it's true. These really are the words of everlasting life. That what we believe, when we recite that creed, this is true. That Jesus did die for our salvation. That when we celebrate the Eucharist, he's truly present. And then out of that comes, I think, the courage to share it. But you need both of those other elements to start with. Okay? Well, I think we have run out of time. You can't see it, but I can. This huge clock back there, and it's just reached zero. So, well, thank you all very much.
That was Cardinal Donald Wuerl with Parish Faith Formation for Personal Transformation. This presentation was part of the Proclaim 2016 conference on the theme On a Mission of Mercy, Evangelizing Parishes, which was hosted by Broken Bay Diocese Australia. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.